Please be seated. We are again finding ourselves here regarding the sufficiency of the Scriptures. This is the third part of our study in this, the third and final part on the sufficiency of Scripture. We've already covered the first paragraph, as you can see on the board, Roman numeral 1, the necessity of the Scriptures. We have already covered paragraphs 2 and 3, which give us the identity of the Scriptures. And last week, we completed our study of paragraphs 4 and 5 regarding the authority of the Holy Scriptures. You can see that as Roman numeral 3. And then we began with the sufficiency of the Scripture, this part of this Scriptures, part 3. We began to look at paragraph 6 of our confession, and so if I might ask you please to take your copy of the confession, and we'll read together paragraph 6 regarding the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures. If you don't have a copy of the confession, of course you can find it there in the back of your hymnal. Paragraph 6, the writers of the confession say this: "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed." There's a lot in that packed in, and we'll hopefully unpack some of that. We've already done enough. We've already unpacked some of this. The question we are asking tonight and answering is the Bible enough? Paragraph 6 is trying to address that question. Does the Bible contain everything necessary for our salvation and our daily sanctification? And the subject is treated in two ways. Here, again, we're going to borrow from Sam Waldron's commentary with letters A and B. The first segment of paragraph 6 deals with the statement of sufficiency. We'll look at that and complete our look at that tonight. And then letter B, the qualifications of that sufficiency. You'll see there in the second segment of paragraph 6, the first word is nevertheless. So what the writers are doing is they are qualifying what they just said about the Bible's sufficiency and the scope, the mode, and the implications of that sufficiency. However, there are two points of qualification that they want to address, and we'll look at that by way of review tonight. Letter A, the statement of the Bible's sufficiency. That's that first paragraph of paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary. Now, what we're looking at tonight, we'll just, by way of review, remind ourselves of what we said about this general statement of sufficiency in three headings, three subheadings. The first one is the scope of sufficiency. In other words, everything that the Bible is intended to be sufficient for, if I can say it in that way. We took up that second item last week in that paragraph related to the general statement of the Bible's sufficiency, and it's affirmed by the writers of the confession, that is the scope of its sufficiency. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, that's God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. So the Bible, again, is not intended to be sufficient for all areas of life, be they secular or religious. It has to do with God's glorification of God, everything that about God, His glory, and the need for man's salvation, his faith, and his sanctification. That's the scope of the Bible's sufficiency. Then we looked at the mode of sufficiency. In other words, we're asking these questions. What is the process by which we learn the whole counsel of God? What is to be our approach? In what way do we glean biblical doctrine? Well, that's the second statement in that first paragraph in paragraph 6. It says that the whole counsel of God concerning these items that are necessary for it to show about its sufficiency is, that's the whole counsel of God, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. And what they're doing there is they are dividing it up into two segments. We saw that in letters A and B last week there. In other words, all things necessary for God's glory, man's salvation, and faith and life are either expressly set down or they are necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. Either it's something that is read out plainly stated, or it is something that may be deduced by reasonable, logical reasoning. What is plainly or directly stated in the Bible, or it's something that can be deduced logically, something that can be understood by implication. And so you have letters A and B, something that's expressly stated, or it's necessarily contained. That's the mode of our gleaning from the Bible those things that are sufficient for our salvation, faith, and life, and for God's glory. The Westminster Confession of Faith states it this way, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, which is exactly what is in our confession, and then they have these words, or by good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from Scripture. So I gave you some examples. Let me just repeat those examples. An example of the first one might be this: you shall have no other gods before me. Right, that's very clear. There aren't two interpretations of that. Right, you're not going to pick up Calvin's commentary, Luther's commentary, MacArthur's commentary to be a contemporary writer and find, oh, well, this means that, and you're just going to have to, you know, we're going to have to figure out what it means. No, it means you will have no other gods before me. Right, it's plain and clearly stated. Thou shalt do no murder. Right, you shall not kill. Very clear. There are other things in the Scriptures that are not so, that are not expressly stated, but they are clearly presented to us by reasonable consequence and deduction. Things such as the Trinity. Right, that's the prime example that I could come up with. And that is, you're not going to find a statement in the Scripture that says God exists as one divine being in three persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit. But you will go through your Scriptures and by reasonable deduction see that the same attributes attributed to the Father are attributed to the Son and attributed to the Spirit. So they are all three worshipped, they are all three omnipotent, they are all three omniscient, and all of those things. So they are all... That's how we know that. And this is an area where we need to be a little bit humble, isn't it? I said that before. We need to be humble, show some charity, because not everyone's going to deduce the same things. And this is where we can be wrong, just to be clear about it. We can be wrong, and so we want to be humble and careful in this regard. Not about the Trinity, but some other areas where we could end up with some problems. And we made this statement that while we may sometimes disagree with a particular doctrine that is deduced, in fact, I believe there are several of these that could be deduced from Scripture that we would disagree with. While we may disagree with a particular doctrine that's deduced, we would not disagree with the validity of the doctrine, or the validity of the method. We would do that. There are simply some things in the Scripture that are not plainly set down or expressed in explicit terms. And there are several examples like that we showed before. Then number three, we looked at the implications of sufficiency. That's that last part of the first paragraph in paragraph 6. That first paragraph, the last part of it says, regarding it's either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. It's all there in the Scriptures. No new revelation, no traditions of men to be added. Nothing is to be added. All that is necessary is revealed, and there is no more. Then we came to that second segment in paragraph 6, that second paragraph. And let's read those words again just to remind us of what it said. These are the qualifications of its sufficiency. Nevertheless, all right, even though the scope of the sufficiency is for God's glory and man's salvation, faith, and life, and the mode of it is it's either expressly stated or it's deduced by logical reasoning, and that nothing is to be added. It is completed, not by new revelations and not by traditions. Nevertheless, there are a couple of qualifying statements that have to be made. First of all, the necessity of the illumination of the Holy Spirit. That's number one, the necessity of the Spirit's illumination. Qualifications for this sufficiency. Number one, you must have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I don't have it in my notes, but let me just say it right off while I've got it in my head. That is with regards to those who are lost and those who are saved. The lost, opening a Bible, could look at the scriptures and gain from it information. Lots of Christian, lots of lost people can open a Bible and memorize Bible verses. They can name the books of the Bible in order. They can give you all kinds of statistics and facts, and they may actually learn some history from the Bible. But they cannot learn anything savingly without the ministry of the Spirit. And we'll look at Bible verses tonight in that regard. The same thing with Christians. Even we, when we open up our Bibles, if we depend on our flesh to give us aid to help us understand it, we will fail. And so all of us here, I'm looking at all your faces. I don't think there's a face here tonight that I would look at and say, when you open up your Bibles, you begin your daily reading or whenever you're studying your Bibles, that your prayer, however you order your reading and your praying, that in your prayer you pray, God, open my eyes. Help me see. I cannot do this on my own. Apart from the vine, we can do nothing. But if we are in Christ, there is nothing we cannot do in Christ. So I'll say that just right off the bat. So the necessity, first of all, the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We have the scriptures here, but we are outside the scriptures. How is it that a lost person comes to understand what is revealed in the scripture? Because lost people are blind to it. Lost people cannot make sense of the scriptures without the illumination. And that's an important word. It is the light-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit. And just by way of clarification, we do want to recognize this. And this is a modern controversy in churches, and it is not my intention to solve the controversy, just to share a personal understanding of this and help give us terminology to use that might help clarify these things. There is revelation. This is what Isaiah received. This is what Paul received. This is what Peter received. They received revelation from God, new revelation, direct, spoken from God to communicate to his people. Exactly how that worked in the writing of the scriptures, is a matter of investigation and study. But that's new revelation. What does a Christian receive? I believe it is illumination. The Spirit of God illuminates what is already revealed and gives us those, I'm not sure if I want to, what words I want to use, but those the promptings, if you want to use the word urgings, those where you are in a context and you feel moved to accomplish or do a certain thing. All a part of what we are in Christ, something that's already revealed. Nothing new, no new revelation, but an illumination, so that when we are reading scripture or saying I've just never seen that. Or out and about and putting into practice what we already know. Okay, so put it that way. So we acknowledge the illuminating Spirit of God, the need for that, the necessity of the illuminating ministry of the Spirit of God. And they're making a qualifying statement here that this is necessary. They have said that the scriptures are sufficient for certain things. Nevertheless, there are some things that need to be said about that sufficiency, and this is one of them. And that is the necessity of the Spirit's illumination. If the illumination of the Spirit were not necessary, then the smartest and the wisest among us would possess the most understanding of spiritual matters. Does that make sense? If the Spirit of God isn't necessary, then those most literate, those most learned, those most adequate in literature would be the wisest of those who know the Bible. But that is contrary to what Jesus said. Jesus even said in Matthew 11, he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and reveal them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So it is the need of the Spirit of God to reveal those things or to illumine those things to us. Now, that's about as far as we got last week. So tonight, that's all been by way of review. So let's go ahead and continue tonight. What we want to do is look at some passages of Scripture. And again, I'm borrowing from Dr. Martin in this. These Scriptures are contained in the proof texts in our Confession of Faith. And there are some others as well that we've added. And I'm just going to take them in the categorical order that Martin did, Dr. Martin, because he did a great job on this and it's very helpful for us. The doctrine of illumination is rooted in man's fallen condition. This is why we need that. We need illumination. It's rooted in man's fallen condition, or in other words, man's inability. The natural man cannot understand spiritual things. He knows facts. He can gain facts. But he is spiritually blind to see his duty before God and his need of salvation. And our confession will address this again later. In fact, if you have your confession handy, I would ask you to look back at Article 10 in your confession. Under the heading of effectual calling, this is that work of God where he brings people to salvation. He calls them to himself. Effectual simply meaning what? It's effective, it's powerful, it actually does bring people. It's an effectual calling. He doesn't call you and then, you know, it's kind of up to you. And now he's kind of helpless. No, he calls you. Paragraph 1 says this, and you have this order of what takes place in that when that happens. Here's the order. Those whom God has predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit. So there again, you see the two going together. Out of that state of sin and death, in which they are by nature, so they were once in darkness, so he calls them by his word and the spirit, out of that place of darkness, that place of death and sin, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Then you have a semicolon, and now I believe you have a list of items here of how this works. The first thing, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. So that's the first thing that happens. So you have two individuals who come to the Scripture, or not necessarily. And when I say come to the Scripture, I don't want you to think that there has to be an open Bible. I'm not talking about that. But there is a presentation of God's revelation. It could be just an individual speaking God's words of revelation of what God has done. So it's not necessarily that you have an open Bible. But when an individual comes face to face with the realization that he has a duty before God and there is a need for him to be saved, one of two things will take place. Either he will be granted by the ministry of the Spirit saving understanding, and he will then understand it and then will come. It's not that he comes kicking and screaming against his will. It's that he now has eyes to see and he is now one to Jesus. He sees the lovely Jesus and wants that. He sees his sinful condition and does not desire that. Or the individual goes away and says, well, I don't see it. And maybe in your discussions with individuals, you've heard those very words. You've opened the Bible to people and they, I just don't see it. Well, there's a reason. And that is because of, and so the necessity of the Spirit's illumination is rooted in man's sinful condition, his sinfulness. He needs that. And so this is part of our prayer. When we pray and we're going to be in a situation where we know it would be with lost people and we have an opportunity to present the gospel, we pray heavily, heartily, lengthily that the Spirit of God would be pleased to move on those hearts savingly, especially in regard with some of our loved ones. Let me give you a few passages of Scripture. Basically, this has to do with man's sinfulness. This first one here is in 1 Corinthians 2. And I'm just going to, again, sharing these Bible verses, again, borrowing from Dr. Martin in his order, that man is spiritually blind and needs to have his spiritual understanding enabled. First of these is in 1 Corinthians 2. We can pick up our reading with verse 9. We'll read down to verse 14. Picking up with verse 9. But as it is written, and then you have this citation from Isaiah, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, that God has prepared for those who love him. So, again, I want you to understand, some people will take that verse and make it apply to those future things in heaven. And eye is not seen. God's preparing a place for us. Eye is not seen. Ear is not heard. That, I know that's true. That is happening. But that's not what this is saying. This is talking about God's plan for redemption. Right? That work of God in redemption. So what eye has not seen, the spiritless eyes have not seen, the godless ears have not heard. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us. All right. So those things that the lost cannot see, have not heard, God has revealed them to us. How has he revealed them to us? The next words, through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? It's just a logic. It's just quite, you know, who knows? I don't know what you're thinking. You know what you're thinking. Sometimes your actions show what you're thinking. You know, your face might show what you're thinking. But really, who knows? Only the person knows. Who knows the thoughts of God? Only God. And only God can reveal them. And that is, and he does that through his Spirit. So, verse 11, continuing. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit, capital S, who is from God. And then you want to highlight this, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned, unless the Spirit is pleased to illuminate it for him. I'll give you another passage, Ephesians chapter 2. There are a number of these. Really, we kind of have to restrict ourselves because of time. But this next one, Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses. Very, very familiar to all of us. But you were dead in trespasses and sins. Not partially dead. All right? Not mostly dead. Not somewhat dead. Dead is dead. All right? If you're declared, you're dead, you're dead. All right? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So, and then you see those three enemies that we fight every day, the spirit of the world, the princes and powers of the air, Satan, and then what one pastor calls the internal traitor, our own flesh, and remaining flesh. And again, we could cite many others, but I think that makes the point. The Bible states the reality of the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a few of those passages. 2 Corinthians 3, please. 2 Corinthians 3. And we'll pick up our reading with verse 12. And again, we're looking at the Bible's statements regarding the reality of the illuminating ministry of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Basically, you'll have, you know, he's making a statement regarding an illustration from the Old Covenant and an application in the New. The illustration is that when Moses was up on that mountain, he was covered in the glory of God. He came down and he was so bright they couldn't look on him, so he veiled himself. It's a picture. God's glory, God's revelation, God's word, as it were, veiled to those who are in his presence. And Paul is saying to this day, it's the same thing to this day. When they open up the scriptures, when they in their synagogues open up their scrolls and read the law and the prophets and David, it's still veiled. It is still veiled to them. You get the end of verse 14. It says, only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their eyes. But when one turns, to their hearts, verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, capital S. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And so that illuminating work of the Spirit there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. That's an interesting line. I hadn't thought about that. We do not lose heart until doing my research and study here, when I heard an individual speaking about that. He said, think of it this way. You're called to raise the dead. That's your ministry. Well, if I'm called to raise the dead in my strength, I'm afraid I would lose heart. if I were Ezekiel, and I were presented a big valley of dry bones, and I'm told, preach to those dry bones. I mean, there's not even, you talk about dead in trespasses and sins, and not just partially dead. These people have been dead for a long time. It's just a valley of bones. Now you preach to those bones. Really? Well, if you're worried about doing it in your own strength, there's no hope for you. You will lose heart. But Paul says here, we do not lose heart. Why doesn't he lose heart? We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. In other words, whatever human nature, whatever we'd say, well, let's get them in somehow. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. I shouldn't do this because it's not in my notes, but I could tell you stories of people who I want to hope they had a good heart, wanting to win souls, and the trickery that they would try to get you to do, and what you could do to get people to respond. I'll confess one time in my own life in ministry, many 35 years ago, maybe. It's been a long, long time. And I was so upset because I was called to speak to a bunch of young people, and all I had heard about were all the times in the past when people had come and altar was full. And I was given a few days to speak. Nobody the first day, nobody the second day. And I thought, and they said, well, if you get them to raise a hand and say, well, now if you raise your hand, then you come forward. And now if you brought somebody, maybe you're here and maybe the Lord is convicting you about this, or name 9 things that you could be convicted about. And sure enough, I did that. I confess it. It is a sin. It's going out over. It's being recorded, and thousands of people may hear this. And sure enough, we had a crowd. I never felt so dirty in all my life when I left. I felt awful. I thought, I have tricked people into doing this. It was awful. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. He is saying, we renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. This is what we've done. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Just as God in creation spoke and said, "Let there be light," and the universe was filled with light. In that very same way, God speaks, and He has shown in our hearts that light of the knowledge of the glory of God and Jesus Christ, just by the statement of His word. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How do people come to know the glory of the God of Christ, of God in Christ? It happens when God says to them, "Let there be light." And there are other passages, but our time is slipping away rather quickly here. Let me take you to John chapter 6, please. Again, a classic passage, might have been a passage you first thought of tonight in the ministry of the Spirit and God drawing people. John chapter 6. We take our way down to verse 41, where Jesus is speaking. The Jews grumbled about Him because He said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." Verse 42, they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" So they knew exactly what He meant when He said that. They weren't blind to that. Verse 43, Jesus answered them, "Don't grumble among yourselves." Verse 44, "No one can come." That's a statement of inability. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then you have this passage cited from Isaiah 54. They will all be taught by God. Dr. Martin illustrates it this way. He says that word "draws" means to exercise power. It's the same word that he says is used of a soldier who has a sword in his sheath, and he draws the sword from his sheath and pulls it out. The soldier doesn't look at the sword and say, "It's up to you. Would you come out?" No, he grabs the sword by hand and pulls it out. That's this word "draws." Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And so the God the Father reaches out into lost humanity and pulls these individuals that He has chosen to Himself. He draws them. Just a couple of examples from this. Matthew, you don't need to turn. Let me just read this one from Matthew 16 and 17, the classic statement of Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said what? "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. You are smart. You figured it out. You read the scriptures. You looked at the Old Testament. You read those prophecies. You matched up my life and my miracles and my identification of myself, and you got it figured out." No. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He's the one who's revealed this to you. Turn to Luke 24, verses 30 and 31. Luke 24, those two on the road to Emmaus, you remember that story where Jesus was veiled to them? They did not know who that was, which is always a very surprising story to read. But they come to the place where they're sitting down and they're eating. Verse 30, "When He was at table with them, He took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them." And what? Their eyes were opened. It was at that time God chose to open their eyes to him. Skip down to verses 44 through 47. This is now Jesus with his disciples in the upper room there. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you," verse 44, "that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then, what does it say? He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. That's exactly what we're talking about. That's what the confession writers are talking about. They're talking about the necessity of the Spirit opening up the eyes of people to understand God's Word. Not necessarily just the written Word, but God's revelation. Okay, so that's the necessity of the Spirit's illumination. One other item I'll try to cover tonight, and that is this item, and it is the use of the confession's writing, the use of the light of nature and Christian prudence. You see there, it says, nevertheless, and then you have this statement regarding the necessity of the Spirit's illumination to give us understanding of such things as are revealed in His Word, comma, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature, the use of the light of nature, and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. There are some questions regarding behavior in the church that are not answered by God's Word, either by express statement or by reasonable deduction. What are we to do about these questions? There are just some things that we that have to do with our worship and the governing of the church, questions that are not answered in the text of Scripture, either by express statement or by reasonable deduction. The confession acknowledges that. It says there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies. And then it goes on. In other words, there are some things related to worship and church government that are common to other human actions and societies. There are things that we do here that we have in common with other groups that meet together. There are other organized groups of persons that associate together for any number of purposes. Could be a cultural purpose, could be the Ladies' Garden Club. It could be some kind of a benevolent group. You could be a part of the Lions Club, the Kiwanis, the Rotary, something like that. I'm not talking about secret societies. That's another category. I'm talking about service clubs, things of that nature. It could be a political group. You could be a part of some political group. There are other societies other than the church. And there are certain circumstances that the church has in common with those societies. For example, we gave our example about the Ladies' Garden Club. I was going to put this on the board. I'm not going to now. You have the Ladies' Garden Club and you have Reformed Baptist Church. Right now, what would be some questions that we would have in common with these other societies, such as the Ladies' Garden Club? Well, like this. What time shall we meet? So you're part of the Ladies. Anybody part of the Ladies' Garden Club or whatever? What? Have been? Well, you have to decide when you're going to meet. Right. So do we. So we're going to say we're going to meet on the Lord's Day, which is, now that's beyond question, right? When, or the day, but what time of day? Well, how about, it's really quiet at about 4 a.m. Why don't we all just meet at 4 a.m? Well, that kind of goes against the light of nature and Christian prudence, all right? Because people are in bed. That's not a good time to meet. Now, there might be a circumstance where that might be necessary. There may be a place somewhere in the world where if those people are going to gather together on the Lord's Day, they're going to have to do it at 4 a.m. Now, for them, they'll meet at 4 a.m. And that's a circumstance. They're not any more spiritual or less spiritual. It's just a circumstance. For us, our time of worship is set at a certain time. Same with the Ladies' Garden Club. Where are we going to meet? Where? What kind of, it's based kind of on common sense, isn't it? You're going to have to, where are we going to meet? Should we sit down while we meet? How long are we going to meet? All right. If we're going to meet for any length of time, should we have chairs? Why don't we just get rid of the chairs? We'll get rid of all the pews. We'll all just come in and sit on the floor. Well, in our current setting, this would be against the light of nature and Christian prudence. Because in our culture, people expect to come in and sit down on chairs. There may be a place, someplace in the world, where Christian believers, if they're going to meet, and they're going to meet at 4 in the morning, and they're going to sit down on the ground. Possibly not in a building. It's just a circumstance. So the building has nothing to do. When we talk about the church, we're talking about brick and mortar. This is just where we meet. This is the place where we meet. What kind of lighting are we going to use? Are we going to have lights? Do we need lights? All right. Are we going to cool the building in the summer? Are we going to heat it in the wintertime? Circumstances of worship. Things of that nature. We were in a church setting in another place where it was just too expensive to heat the building in the wintertime. And trust me, we came in and we kept our overcoats on. You look around the building and they had overcoats on. Everyone. Kids and adults, all of them. It was cold because they had no heat. They had some strategically placed heating, space heater type things. But that was it. How much time is the speaker going to get? How long is the preacher going to go? Right, these are all circumstances. And so the scripture does not address those. There's no place in scripture where it says preaching as an element of worship is to last an hour or last 2 hours. We think we've been beat up on if it lasts an hour or an hour and a half. Trust me, you read some literature from the Puritan age when those pastors would go on and say, now 26thly, 27thly, you'll have these items. It went on and on. Now, how do we regulate our affairs in these cases? The writers of our confession say that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the governing of the church which the church shares in common with other human societies and actions. So those circumstances are to be ordered, how? By the light of nature and Christian prudence. The light of nature has reference to this. It's the generally accepted cultural norms and practices. Some people refer to that as general revelation. It's just common sense, as it were. Common grace, as it were. Some refer to this, and in fact, some say that this is categorized as a common grace. The second thing is Christian prudence. The word prudent means to be wise in practical affairs. It means to be discreet. It means to be wise in the application of knowledge. Some think of this as just plain old good common sense. And when you add the word Christian to it, you come away with what Sam Waldron has said, Christian common sense, or sanctified common sense. So those things regulate how we answer those questions. Those two things aid us in answering those questions regarding the church's worship and governance, which are not expressly stated in the scripture or may be deduced by good and necessary consequences. It's just something that the light of nature or common sense would teach us. And very, very quickly, if I could, let me give you just two passages of scripture that help shed a little light on this for us, and then we'll close. The first of these is 1 Corinthians 11. And again, I'm just taking it right out of our confession. The writers of our confession give us proof texts for these, and this is the first one that they list. 1 Corinthians 11. And this has to do with that issue again of women being veiled in public worship as they pray or prophesy. Verse 13. Again, we're not going to answer that question tonight, but I'm just trying to make a point. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered, or unveiled, really, is the way that should read? Does not nature itself, and here's a call, here Paul is appealing to the light of nature. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? And without getting into much detail, I think the issue here is not necessarily length of hair, but a presentation of the person. A woman's hair, it says in verse 15, is a glory to her. It's for a covering. It adorns her. It's something that is precious to adorn her. culturally, naturally, in the light of nature, teaching us this is not so in the case of the male. Women are not to present, and the idea was that in the cultural setting of the day, and in the setting there, would they come in unveiled, just like the men are unveiled? So the issue, as far as I can see, is that you have an issue of women presenting themselves as with the men, masculine. And nature itself should teach you that men don't present themselves in an effeminate way. And so women in this cultural setting, does not even nature itself teach you that in this setting they would be veiled. Now, again, I don't want to answer the question culturally for our day today, what that is a reference to. My point is that the writers of our confession are saying that there are certain things regarding our worship and the governing of the church that are not answered by express statements from the scripture, nor are they deduced by good and necessary consequence. But they must be answered in the light of the use of nature and in good Christian prudence. And that's what you see here, the use of the light. That's what Paul is, he's referring to that. He is appealing, doesn't even nature itself teach you this? So however you understand that, it is somehow an appeal to the light of nature. And then there are more of these. The last one is this, being free to choose things in the scripture. For example, in our worship services, we are free to choose which psalms we're going to sing. We can sing Psalm 23, we can sing Psalm 51, we can sing Psalm 151. We are not free to neglect the singing of the psalms, but we are to sing them. So now, but the choice, the circumstance is which ones and how many. We sing about, what, 5? Why don't we sing 15? Well, the light of nature and Christian prudence would argue there needs to be a limit. There needs to be a limit. The time, people, for whatever reasons. Anyway, we're free to choose the order of the elements of our worship. The elements of our worship are singing, our praying, our reading of the scripture, our hearing of the scripture. We're free to choose that order. Now, we are not free to neglect those items, but we're free to choose the order. That's a circumstance of worship. So if we go to a fellow church, sister church, and they happen to, we end our services with a hymn. I've been to sister churches, they don't end with a hymn. Are they more spiritual or less spiritual? No, it's a circumstance. They didn't neglect the singing of the hymns to the Lord. Just a difference in the circumstance. And then, so whatever we do, however we order it, it must be done according to the light of nature and Christian prudence. And Paul even says it must be done how? Decently and in order. Whatever that is. All right, so I don't think we have time for questions. They're already out there, so we're going to go ahead and bow in prayer. And we'll be segue to our prayer time. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your blessed word. And while we desire to approach these things properly and in a godly and spiritual manner, we pray, please, that you would aid us where we have found ourselves at fault or in error, and open our eyes and help us see what is the truth of your word. That is our dearest desire. Our desire is not to present ourselves as being right, but to be right in accordance with the rule of the word of God. Please, aid us as we lift up our prayers to you to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.